As you can see from up on the board, the text that we're going to be examining today is from 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, verses 13 through 17, if you would like to turn in your New Testaments and follow me there. We're going to read it first of all, and the first thing I would like for us to do is just look at the big picture, what primary points the apostle is seeking to make, and then there are a couple of secondary points that I want to share with you in the text that will be beneficial. You'll notice in verse 13, he calls for them to stand fast. He said, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation in grace, consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Now there are a couple of things we want to know primarily. First of all, reading of that text reveals basically two major and main points. First, Paul is wanting to express his thankfulness to God and make them aware of it, the Thessalonians aware of his thankfulness to God for them, because they were saved. And so they had that same relationship with God that he enjoyed himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But Paul also, as the second major point, wanted them to stay in that relationship. And that's why there is that call for steadfastness with God, standing with God through this perseverance and through this obedience to him. There is one other point that I would like to make before we get to the primary aspect of it. Notice in verse 15 there is a phrase used to hold the traditions. Hold the traditions. And that might sound at the beginning somewhat contradictory. We often talk about how tradition can be an evil thing, an inappropriate thing. But what we're talking about when we talk about that are man-made traditions. The exaltation of what you think or a tradition that you might establish. You'll notice here in this particular text, these were the traditions which they were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And so these were things that were preached to them. These were things that were written to them by the Apostle Paul. These were things, in other words, that came from God. And so yes, it is good to have traditions. There is nothing wrong with talking about our traditions. As a congregation, we may talk about how that we traditionally sing a cappella music, how that traditionally we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that traditionally we support the preaching of the gospel, both here and also in other lands. And we talk about those things as what we have traditionally done, but they are godly traditions. They are traditions that have been established by the Holy Spirit. And so we should not equate them with mere traditions that are practiced in the religious world today. If you were asked, what is your authority for it? And they say, well, it's because we've always done it this way. Well, that's not sufficient. Not unless God is the author of that tradition. And so that's a point that I think is important for us to make as we begin our discussion of this particular text. But there is another primary thought that I want to share with you. And I want you to notice as we see God's love for the Thessalonians, he talks about our calling, and he indicates here that calling, as shown in verse 13 of that text, that calling is from God, and it is expressed because God's love for them. And if we were to read that without any discrimination because of the prevalence of the religious world today, we would think that this is talking about individual predestination. God has called the Thessalonians because he chose them. And there is a second passage that we're also going to allude to here in this text, as you note, from Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 through 6, where this concept of the calling of God or the choosing of God is something that is likewise stated. But when we look at verse 13, we're going to see that this is not talking about an individual choosing at all. it teaches something far, far different. As the scriptures continue, we see that explanation is indeed a different one. But consider first that truth, that God has called us and God chose to save us from the very beginning. And that is a primary point that is established in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 as well. Verses 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And notice verse 4, "He chose us." He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So it is in Jesus. We have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. And so, again, if we were to look just at this text, we might think, well, this predestination or this choosing that is referred to here, because it happened before the world began, before we were ever born, God chose whether or not we are going to heaven or we are going to hell. That would be referred to as individual predestination. In other words, before you were born, God made the decision that when He created the world and He made you and you were born into the world, that you would be the ones, or one of the ones, that would go to heaven. And it is fully His choice, and so you really have no part to play in the matter. Well, that's not exactly what is being taught here. And I think that when you look at Ephesians 1, because some may have a difficult time understanding that, 2 Thessalonians 3 serves as a great divine commentary on what God means and what the Holy Spirit meant when He said that God has chosen us from the beginning of time, or from before the beginning of time, as it stated in Ephesians 1. So let's look first of all at the definitions. There are two Greek words that are used, but they're very, very similar. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, the Greek word is defined as to pick out or to choose, hence the translation that is given, to pick out or choose for one's self. God has chosen us for, in effect, Himself. In 2 Thessalonians, it's basically the same thing. In verse 13, it's a different Greek word, but it's a synonym. We are to take for oneself, that is, to prefer or to choose. Now, the only difference that I can see in looking at the definitions of these terms is that the second one found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 is that God prefers certain individuals, and that is the reason for His choice. Now, I want you to think about that a little bit, that those similar terms, but also what is entailed by those similar terms, and especially what is stated in verse 13. God prefers some over others. Now, wait a minute. God is no respecter of persons, isn't He? And we can rightly say, as we look through the entirety of Scripture, that God is not a capricious God, that the decisions that He makes is not arbitrary. That, well, I like you, but I don't like you. I'm going to accept you, but I'm not going to accept you. And the reason for it is some thing that is completely out of our power or our ability. So we will certainly admit to the fact that God chooses some because He prefers some. He prefers some. We'll go so far as to say He prefers some over others. But we have to ask the question. Now, let us not misconstrue. He loves all men. Okay? So it's not an arbitrary thing. Okay, I love you, but I'm going to send you to hell anyway just because I choose to. No, when we talk about a preference of one for another, God prefers those who are obedient to Him, those who respond favorably to His Son, Jesus Christ. He would prefer them because the others are workers of iniquity. Do you see the difference that we're talking about here in this particular text? So looking at this, as we see that similarity in the idea of choosing, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, from the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world, and it is similar to the term predestined that is given, predestined us to adoption. So, we will again ascertain, establish, stipulate that this is a fact, that before the world began, God chose who would be saved and who would be lost. He did that choosing. That is what the word predestined means. It was determined even before we were created, even before man walked upon the face of the earth, and certainly before you personally were born and walked upon the face of the earth. And so now, as we consider this, there are two possibilities. How could have this happen? How could it occur that God chose us from before the world began? There are basically only two ways that it could be described. One is stipulated in the religious world today as being true. You know the theory of Calvinism. We've talked about that. But that is the predominant theology that most of the religious world accepts, and that is that God personally predestined us before the world began, before we were born, to save us. What that means is God chose some individually, irregardless of anything else. Before the world began, you were chosen, and some he didn't choose, and so they are lost. We're going to see that in just a moment in their own words. The ramifications of this is that God prefers some, as we alluded to, and does not prefer others, but that this preference is something that is arbitrary. It is a choice that is made without any action on our part. In other words, when it comes to our redemption, that was already determined, and what you say or what you do or how you act has absolutely nothing to do with it, because it has already been chosen before the time you were actually here on this earth. And so God rewards you regardless of your life. God punishes you regardless of your life. It has absolutely nothing to do with you. They say, well, that just doesn't make sense, does it? And it really doesn't. But I'll just establish that this is the case because I can put it in really nice terms. And here is a term. This is by R.C. Sproul, a very well-known Reformed theologian, which is another word for a Calvinist. And he says, in the Reformed view, this is the way the Reformed theologians and Reformed Christians, in his words, would look at the New Testament scriptures. And Calvin was not the first Reformed theologian, but he was a very well-known one. But he says, in the Reformed view, God from all eternity decrees some to election and positively intervenes in their lives to work regeneration in faith by a monergistic, now that's a fancy word, isn't it? We'll define it in a moment. But he does this by a monergistic work of grace, and to the non-elect, God withholds the monergistic work of grace and passes them by and leaves them to themselves. Okay? So that's basically the Reformed view. And consider what is being stated here. They are not denying the concept of free will. This is a way to get around the fact that there is free will. The whole point of this is that there is no free will with regard to redemption. So what does the word monergistic mean in this particular text? The word monergistic means a work of regeneration or being born again. It is exclusively the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to a person's salvation, now you might decide what flavor of cake you want to eat, or whether you like broccoli or not, or what's your favorite hobby. And God just leaves you to yourself to make whatever decisions that you want to make. But when it comes to something important like the redemption of man, God's the one who has determined that. And so if you were to choose that you wanted to serve God, you had that free choice, I'm sorry, but that is not possible. Because the regeneration of a man, to be born again, that is exclusively the work of God. Because of his sovereignty, man has no part, in effect, to play in his own redemption. And so that's the question that we would raise up in regard to that, that idea of monergistic grace, which is the idea of God's sovereignty that is a false idea that is a big part of Reformed theology. Now, let's talk about the second possibility, and there are many scriptures we can use to establish the truthfulness of this, and I want to go through them very rapidly because we don't have much time. But that is that God chose before the world began the type of individual that he would save and the type of individual that he would not save or that he would condemn. And the Bible is replete with examples of this, and the logical progression through Scripture makes it extremely obvious. Now, notice the implication of 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Our choosing is through belief in the truth, as is stated. So, we ask that question. If God has, as verse 14 tells us, called us by the gospel, and that as a result of that we obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, what if we do not receive that calling? What if we do not accept that calling by the gospel? What if we do not believe? Remember, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Do you believe or do you not believe? That's the question. Well, the Calvinist says, you don't have a choice in the matter, whether you believe or you do not believe. But that makes God capricious, doesn't it? The idea that you can't believe unless God wants you to or allows you. You can do anything else you want in life, but you can't do that one thing, believe in Him, believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, why is it? In Mark 16, in verses 15 and 16 of the text, Jesus told His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature and said as a response to the preaching of the gospel, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, but he that does not believe will be condemned. What if you don't believe and aren't baptized? The text reveals condemnation. We could go on and on. We could say in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 of the text when Jesus said, there I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see the silliness of the idea that the only way you can repent if basically God does the repenting for you? That that's in fact what it is, and it's not possible for an individual to truly be sorry and to change or to reform his life. That's the concept of utter depravity. It has to do with God. God leaves it to ourselves, but we have no choice at all in the matter. Remember Acts chapter 22 and verse 10. When Paul said, what shall I do, Lord? There wasn't anything about saying, I'm going to do the work myself, and then you'll just know, or you'll just do it as a matter of course. It's something that is predestined. It's something that's already established. He said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's a disingenuous thing to state that you have to believe, you have to repent, but then to claim that the only way to believe and repent is because God monergistically does that in effect for you. He works that repentance and He works that obedience in you. That makes the call of the gospel nothing of the kind. If this were the means by which God saves us, there is no reason to preach. You understand that? There's no reason to change your life at all. Now I understand what they talk about when they talk about sanctification and being holy and justification and all these kinds of things, and they make a distinction between the two. But the point is this, you're going to heaven or you're not going to heaven has absolutely nothing to do with whether you're here today or not, whether you're making ever effort or not, even whether you believe in God or not, because you're sitting there and God is going to make you do it. Okay? So that leaves the call of the gospel out. Every single individual, supposedly, who is doing good work in the kingdom of God, God chose them. And the reason they're in that situation is because they were chosen and God did it, and you had nothing yourself to do with it. But this stands to reason, if that is the case, then anyone who's not in church, we don't need to worry about them, so why share the gospel with them? If God wants them there, God's going to do the changing. The call of the gospel has absolutely no purpose at all. And secondly, you'll have individuals who will, for a period of time, be doing so much good in the kingdom, and then all of a sudden they fall away. Well, they never really were saved anyway, in the minds of at least most who advocate this position, because otherwise it doesn't make sense. Because once God saves you, you're always saved. If the monergistic work of conversion has taken place to redeem you, you're not going to step away from that. Or else, if you step away, it doesn't make any difference. He's going to send you to heaven either. Anyway, so none of it really makes sense when it's examined closely. So the call of the gospel is something that is not needed according to individual predestination. But if we talk about a type or a group, Romans 10 tells us that faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. He supplied it for us. That's God's gift of the Holy Spirit's inspiration to us, that we might believe and obey. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation, we are told. The righteousness of God is revealed in it from the faith to our faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, notice also in verse 13, it refers to the sanctification by the Spirit. And this is taking the belief in truth, but examining it from the part that God does. The truth, God's Word, is what cleanses us. It is what sets us apart. It's what differentiates us from the Word, doing God's will, living our holy lives. It's not some better felt than told, mysterious, monergistic work that we have nothing to do with. It has to do with God sharing with us our responsibilities and we deciding we're going to follow the responsibilities that God has shared. Be therefore holy because I am holy. What the Apostle Peter was talking about when he quoted that passage from the Old Testament was how you're supposed to live your life, what you are supposed to do. And so when we think about that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, He called you by our gospel. Mark 16, we're to preach the gospel. Romans chapter 15, we are told that Paul's purpose was to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel. It is the gospel that is the standard God uses to determine the type that He's going to save. God decided before the world ever began, people who obey me, people who follow my word, people who embrace Jesus Christ as their Savior, people who believe, repent, confess, and are baptized, from the very beginning of the world, He chose them to be the ones that would be saved. Now the question is, what do you choose? Do you choose to be a part of that, or do you choose not to be a part of that? That's why He said in verse 15 of the text, stand fast! How can you not stand fast if God's the one doing the work? But here there is a responsibility on our part here. We stand fast, we hold the traditions which we taught, whether by word or our epistle. And when you go, for example, to Hebrews chapter 6, and the first six verses there, it talks about the possibility not of standing anymore. And the description is given in verse 4, beginning of verse 4 of the text. It's impossible for those who once were enlightened. Okay? So this is in the minds of the Calvinists, the monergistic working of God. They are regenerated because God has regenerated them. But what the Hebrew writer says, it's impossible once they were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good of Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. It's not God that is at fault here. God's monergistic work didn't fail. What we're talking about is God extended His grace to us, and God expects that not only does He do His part, and in fact He did His part in the sending of His Son, in the expression of love and grace and mercy that is given to us, in anointing His only begotten as our Savior, as the one that we must heed, but also He expects something of us as well. If they fall away, you cannot renew them again to repentance. Because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So it's a real simple thing. Now, Ephesians 1, I can understand how many would be misunderstand that, how they would be confused about it, because it says predestined from the time the world began. But what does that predestination or choosing entail? Is it individual or is it group? And when you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you find that it is a group predestination that we're talking about. What group? The people who actually obey God, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, remain steadfast. Those are the ones that God chose to be with Him in heaven. Before the world began, He made this choice. And it simply must be that we recognize it and decide for ourselves whether we want to be a part of that group or not. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16 is the end of that time. So we'll finish with a short benediction. And in that regard, the result of our choosing, there is this blessing given by the Apostle Paul. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, may He comfort our hearts, establish us in every good word and work. You see, God loved us. That's past tense. Now that doesn't mean He doesn't love us anymore. It means that the work of love in the sending of His Son has occurred. The work that He did is done, and as a result of the finished work, there's nothing else that God has to do today. He doesn't have to, in some arbitrary way, exercise this or decide to leave us alone. He sent Jesus for all of the world. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of all mankind, those who lived before, those who live now, those who will live in the future until he comes again. And what you have to decide is if you want to be a part of that group. Now, that word consolation, it means comfort, solace, refreshment. Hope is the hope of eternal life because of our standing with God. And what I would say to each of us today, may he comfort our hearts. May he establish us in every good word and work. May we all be of the type, through the standard, the Word of God, that God has chosen to embrace for an eternity in his presence. I want to leave you with one final passage from Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, where a persecuted church was told this in a letter that Jesus wrote to them. Don't fear any of the things which you're about to suffer. You're going to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But if you are faithful until death, I will give you the crown of life. And that's the promise that he gives to every single one of us who are of that type, the ones who want to serve God and maintain steadfastly their faith through their lifetime. And so if there is anything that is amiss in your life that is keeping that from being a proper description of you, make the change and make it today. If there is anything that we can do to assist you in making that change, whether it be starting that Christian walk or whether it be helping you in your Christian walk through encouragement or through correction or through prayers, we love you. We care for you. Our time together in this first hour is gone, but we offer an invitation as we draw it to a close. And if you have that need, again, we'll set aside everything else and take care of it. So we ask that you come now while together we stand while we sing.